2 Samuel 17, we're looking at the subject out of this chapter, the subject of pride. Maybe some of you remember that old Mac Davis song. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror, 'cause I get better looking each day. I guess you've heard the song, so. Well, it's something, because that pokes fun at the whole thing of pride. It's very tongue-in-cheek presentation there. And I think back in the days when that song was out, pride used to be considered a vice. And people would apologize, you know, if they thought they might be sounding proud. They'd say, well, I don't mean to brag, but, you know, and... And pride was a vice, and humility was a virtue. Seems to me, I don't know, that's maybe I was naive back then, but that's the way it seemed. But now it seems a lot of people view pride as a virtue and humility as a weakness. Humility might not be a vice, but it's a weakness in the way society looks at things. And this morning we're going to see that God has an entirely different view than what our society currently does. And that's often the case. Society very often gets it wrong. Society is part of the world, and the world is, you know, opposed to the things of God. We want to look at 2 Samuel 17, and we're going to read through the chapter, first of all, and come back. And this isn't a chapter that we're going to walk through and look at every verse. We're going to pull some things out of this chapter this morning related to the issues of pride and humility. 2 Samuel 17. And just to set the scene here, this guy Ahithophel has talked about. It was the counselor to King David. King David's son Absalom has risen up and is going to take over the throne, has won the hearts of Israel to him, or a large part of Israel, and summoned Ahithophel to come and join up with him. And Ahithophel just did that. Just went over to Absalom's side. And David is on the run with those who have chosen to stay with him and follow him. He's left Jerusalem, is in hiding to some degree. And he has sent a man named Hushai the Archite, who turns up in this chapter, back into Jerusalem to sort of like his secret service, or his wartime intelligence people, to infiltrate Absalom's court and send word back as to what's going on. And so Hushai has gone, and he is acting as also a counselor of Absalom. And then there are a couple of priests also who went and stayed in Jerusalem, who have a couple of sons, and the priest, Hushai, will get word to the priest, and the priest will get word to the sons, and the sons will get word to David as to what's going on. So it's their little intelligence part of the battle that they've set up here. Very important thing. So that will give you some background as we head into 17 here. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. I want to stop there just for a moment and just point out the hand of God at work in the life of David. God's hand is at work in the situation where David finds himself, because as we've mentioned the last few weeks, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband Uriah to cover it up. And so God had said, these things are going to come upon you. And this stuff that's happening here, someone from within his own house would rise up violently, would create havoc for him. And that's what's going on. And so God has had his hand in that, but God also has his hand in maintaining David in this place, because he's eventually going to bring him back to the throne, because he's made promises to him. And David can't see all of that where he is. David's like us. All he can see is what he can see. But he knows he's got promises from God. And sometimes when we're in those situations, we might begin to doubt those promises. But there are things going on that we don't know about. Things where God is moving in people's hearts, positioning situations. He's got us in his hand. He's got things under control. And that's what's going on with David here. This advice that Archite gives, when I first read this, I thought, wow, what's he doing? I mean, Ahithophel only wanted to take 12,000. Hushai is saying, take all the men of Israel. And Ahithophel just wanted to slay David and let the others come back and be loyal to Absalom. Hushai is saying, let's go and wipe them all out. Let's take way more people and let's do a much more thorough job. And you look at that and say, what kind of friend is that? And yet I think there's wisdom in what he's doing, because it's going to take a lot longer to organize that army to come together. And it gives more time for word to be sent to David that he'll be able to get out of the way, and what Hushai is suggesting will not be able to take place against him. So the Lord causes Absalom and the men of Israel to embrace the advice of Hushai, because he's watching out for David. Now, verse 15, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in Rogel. Those are the two sons of the two priests, by the way. For they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Naash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Naash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentil and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with them to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And we see here the Lord also taking care of David. And he's on the run. He's eating a royal meal there out in the wilderness. You know, he's got all kinds of good stuff there. And because the Lord has just moved somebody to take care of him. And, you know, what a wonderful thing it is when the people of God respond to the needs of others who are serving the Lord. You think of missionaries out in the field. You know, they're out there in the wilderness doing battle. And when we can send supplies to them to refresh them and help them carry on that work of spreading the gospel, similar to what's going on here. But off the subject for where we're going today, I want to look at this guy Ahithophel. This is a very interesting, even strange story, especially there in verse 23 where he hangs himself. I think Ahithophel's problem was pride. And pride led to his downfall. And the reason I say that it was pride, if you go back to chapter 16 and verse 23, we see there that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So his advice was embraced as if God himself had sent the words. And you know, a person can start feeling pretty good about themselves when they got that kind of action going on. And so Ahithophel is treated like that. His advice is always taken. Then in verse 14 of chapter 17, his advice is not taken. And not only is it not taken, but Absalom and all the men of Israel say the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. So here's a guy who, both when he was with David and now when he's with Absalom, his advice is as if it came from God himself. And he just speaks and expects that it's going to happen. And yet, Absalom and all the men of Israel, because God has moved on their hearts, purposing to defeat the advice of Ahithophel, they say, "No, the advice of Hushai is better." And Ahithophel doesn't say anything that we see. He saddles his donkey, verse 23. He goes home to his house. He puts his house in order. Just a very organized, I don't know, considerate guy maybe. I don't know if he's taking care of his family or whatever he's doing. But he knows what he's going to go do, and he just goes and puts everything in order, and then he goes out and hangs himself. And all because they didn't take his advice. Now, that's not pride. I don't know what is. And he's so accustomed to having his advice be treated like the Word of God that he couldn't handle it when it wasn't. Now, I know what that kind of pride feels like. The job that I'm on now, the mortgage company that I work for, when I started there, I didn't know anything about the mortgage business. They just brought me in. They had a bunch of files that needed some cleaning up, and you know, they just let me come in as they needed help, and Vince was turned into a full-time job, fortunately doing things other than just cleaning up files, and because that really got boring fast. Once I was in there and working full-time, I and the other woman that made up the department at that time that I was in, we were always taken into the president's office and confided in, and our advice was sought, and, you know, he'd run things by us and stuff like that. He just trusted us. And as the company grew, though, during the refi boom, it really grew by leaps and bounds. Now it became more of a real company, you know, hierarchy and stuff. And all of a sudden, I wasn't being invited into the office anymore, and it hurt my feelings. I this exact same thing that Ahithophel went through. I'm not saying it was right that it did. I'm just bearing my soul to you as an example here. And, you know, I can remember feeling like, I want to quit this job and go find another one, you know. They don't like me around here anymore. Yeah, you know, what a petty thing. It's pride. Fortunately, I didn't go set my house in order and hang myself over it. But it just became yet another thing in a long list of things where the Lord was just revealing the wickedness of me and helping me deal with stuff and get it taken care of. But Ahithophel's got this pride problem, and our society may view pride as a virtue, but God does not. And some things that God says in His Word about pride and humility. Proverbs 16:18-19 says, pride goes before destruction. So, I mean, you know, if you're following along after pride, well, something else is following along after pride, destruction. And you're going to be right there with it. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And, you know, sometimes when we're in that situation, we start asking that question, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do good things happen to bad people? Look at me, I'm so faithful. And, you know, and we start getting in that frame of mind, things aren't working out for me like they're working out for other people. And you know, been there, done that, bought the T-shirt, sold tickets to other people and everything. And but it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, to be in that situation, but to be humble before the Lord, than it is to have all the stuff, be sitting around with everybody in pride, dividing the spoil. Because we're very short-sighted, but God sees things from an eternal perspective. And He knows it's way better. Because pride will chill our hearts. And the spoil that we would divide with the proud, those things can make us proud and begin to chill our hearts. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud. Wow. You want to be resisted by God? I know I don't. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then this one I came across, I love this, Isaiah 57, verse 15, God is speaking here. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That is awesome. That's just awesome. Isaiah 57, 15. So, society goes around celebrating pride, and you can listen to a lot of the music out there. If you listen to a lot of the rap and hip-hop stuff, man, it's all about, I'm the man and you are not, and I am cool and you are snot, and, you know, and just all this kind of stuff. And it's like, it's just self-exaltation to the max. And, you know, and it's not only in that kind of music. It turns up in all forms of music, but it's really prevalent there. And that's the stuff that's popular with the younger generation today. I mean, every time some teenager drives by in their car, you hear this boom, boom thing going by. And you know, they're listening to all that stuff, you know. And it's seen as a virtue, but God views it as a sin. And it's destructive. And I think that's one reason God hates it. I mean, it's an affront to Him that we would be proud to begin with. I mean, who are we? compared to him, and when we think of all that he's done for us. But it's also destructive to us. And God is not partial to things that are harmful to those that he loves and has created in his image. You know, I love how at the very beginning of the Bible, when God is creating, and thing after thing it says, and the Lord saw that it was good. That Hebrew word good there, you know, it was good in the sense that God's making it, and God only makes good things. He doesn't do anything bad. But the word there is a word, it's not just a generic word for good. It means beneficial. It means good in a beneficial sort of way. And I'm convinced that God had, at the end of creation, man that he's creating in his image, the one creature that can know him and have fellowship with him, can decide whether to obey him or not, can even know anything about what he expects. And I'm convinced that when God is saying it's good, it's beneficial, that it's beneficial for the man that he was going to create, that God assessed his creation in how it would affect the creatures that he loves, whom he was creating in his own image. And when you grasp that, you realize just how much, wow, God really does love us, and he wants the best for us. And pride is not a good thing for us. It's destructive. It leads us away from him. It leads us out of fellowship with him. It destroys our testimony. And so we want to look this morning and learn about the pride of Ahithophel, draw some things from his experience. We're going to go back a couple of chapters and then just a little bit here in this chapter that we're in this morning. The first thing I want us to see about pride is that it's a devotion to self. Pride is a devotion to self. It exalts self. It praises self. It focuses on self. I mean, that's what it is. I'm something. I'm great. Look at this great thing I did. You know, and then our egos get built up and that sort of thing. Not saying that it's wrong to honestly evaluate yourself or the work of your hands or to feel good about a job well done. I mean, you know, if you're a cabinet builder and you've just built a cabinet that's going to last for 200 years and, you know, and it's a fine work of craftsmanship, to say, wow, I did a good job on that, you know, and just feel good about that, you know. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if you want to stick it out in the yard and put neon signs at it and say, look what I did, and, you know, and just so people will come by and build you up and stroke your ego, then that becomes a pride thing. I think a good illustration would be if you've ever watched professional golf, which I like to, and some people might think I must be boring if I like to watch golf, but I do. I like to play it too once in a while when I can afford the arm and a leg that it takes to play. But if you ever watch, they'll interview the golfers after they're done with their round, and typically they'll interview the ones who are close to the lead. And, you know, they'll say, so tell us about the round today. You had a pretty good round out there today. Yeah, you know, Bob, I did. I was driving the ball really well, you know, striking it solidly, just staying out of trouble. My putting was really good today. I only took 20 putts going around the course, and, you know, things were falling. And you know, when I did get into trouble, I seemed to be able to get out really well. I think my sand shots were on today. And, you know, and they'll just talk very honestly like that, assessing their game. And they aren't bragging. The guy just said, tell me about the round. How do you feel about it? And how did you get this done? And a golfer knows when he's driving it and splitting the fairway, he knows I'm driving the ball well. And so to say I'm driving the ball well, that's not bragging. That's just an assessment. That's why I shot 64 today, because I was driving the ball well and I was putting well. But contrast that with this show our family watched on Wednesday. I'm almost afraid to admit it. but Dancing with the Stars. you see that thing advertised? They're going to have Evander Holyfield on there, and what they've got is six celebrities and six professional or amateur dancers who compete at a very high level. Three men, three women from each category, and they're pairing them up into couples, and the professional dancer is teaching the celebrity some ballroom dancing routine, and then they come on live and they perform this thing live on TV, and then callers call in, and this Wednesday we'll find out who gets voted off, you know, and then they'll be down to five and they'll keep calling like that. So we were kind of interested in what was going to happen there. I was kind of wanting to see Evander Holyfield dance, and he's probably a better four-time heavyweight champion, probably a better boxer than a dancer, although he did okay. But anyway, they were interviewing the professional dancers. Well, they were interviewing the couples in general before they would come out and dance. They'd show tape of conversations they had with them about the whole thing, and the three male professional dancers, every single one of them, said something like this. Well, I am Enrico. I am the professional dancer. I am the greatest dancer in the world. I can make any woman look great on the dance floor. So we will win, because the woman that I did, it does not matter if she can dance or not, because I will make her look great. And you're just sitting there going, oh my goodness. Talk about being full of yourself. You see, that's pride. As the guy said after the fact, you know, we hit our twirls and our twists and everything, and when we were supposed to do a 360, we did a 360, we didn't do a 361, or, you know, and just evaluated it like that. That would be one thing, but to say, I am the greatest dancer in the world and I can make everyone look great who's dancing with me, that's pride. And so there's a difference there between ego and just an honest assessment of things. I think that Ahithophel's got the ego thing going on here, because when his advice is not taken, he goes home and kills himself. He can't take it. They didn't listen to him. Now, one thing we can learn about pride from him is, turn back to chapter 15. We'll look at verse 10. This is where Absalom is first starting his conspiracy. And he's been, you know, sitting at the gate, winning the hearts of the people, saying, oh, if only I were a judge in Israel, I would hear your case and I would side with you and all that kind of thing. And then in verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. So these guys don't know there's a conspiracy, but he's just setting everybody up. Verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So we see here, it doesn't say that he went with Absalom, but obviously he did, because he turns up with Absalom as this thing carries on. And what we see here is basically a guy who is loyal to no one but himself. He's David's counselor, probably David's most trusted counselor, if his words are seen as being like the oracle of God. And yet Absalom just sends for him, hey, come with me. And so he goes with Absalom, ditches David. We don't even see, this conspiracy hasn't even come to light yet. David hasn't left Jerusalem yet. It's not like Ahithophel is saying, oh, I better do this or I might die. I better switch over to the side that's winning. He's just, for whatever reason, it's expedient to him for some reason to change allegiances. So he's loyal to no one but himself, and he does what seems expedient rather than what is right. And so he's got self-promotion, self-preservation, self, self, self. You know, and we can see here I think the seeds of what leads to his downfall, this self-focused, this proud individual. Now, contrast this sort of thing to how we as the people of God are called to live. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. I want to read a good chunk of Romans 12, and we're not going to expound it. We have tapes or CDs if you're interested in that, but and it took us a few weeks to get through it when we did, so we won't endeavor to do it this morning. But I just want to read it and down to verse 18 and just get the feel for how the body of Christ is supposed to live and function. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," and here comes the pride part, or a humility part, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." That's something pride doesn't do. Pride doesn't give preference to others. "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And so lots of stuff in there. You know, submission to God, submitting our bodies as living sacrifices. Pride doesn't submit. Pride hoards. Pride expects submission. But it's a humble thing to submit ourselves. Service to one another. All this about the spiritual gifts in here. Spiritual gifts are basically just God has empowered each of us in different ways to do different things in the body. Just like our bodies have a nose and eyes and ears and hands and feet. And those all do different things. Everyone in the body of Christ does whatever God has made them to do. And the whole body benefits as a result of that. And loving one another, sacrificing for one another, submitting to one another, that is all a lot different than a devotion to self. That's a devotion to the Lord and a response to one another in light of our devotion to the Lord. So pride is a devotion to self, and God has called us to other things. Secondly, want to look at pride is fueled by the admiration of other people. In other words, people who come along and stroke your ego. And, you know, if pride is a burning ember in your life, other people can come along and just throw gasoline on that and turn it into a raging fire. And when you start believing your own press, you can be in trouble. Because people who, you know, they start, "Oh, you're awesome, oh, you're great," and all this sort of thing. Well, the part of you that they know and see is awesome and great, but I'm sure you, like everyone else, have things that you've kept back, you know, hidden in the closet. That, oh boy, if they knew that, they wouldn't think I'm so awesome or great, you know. And so that kind of stuff is not the full truth about us. The press clippings that existed for Ahithophel were there in chapter 16, verse 23, where it said in those days that his advice was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. And when people treat you like God, you can start to believe that you're like God. It's important for us to know and embrace what the Word of God says about us. The Word of God is very honest with us about ourselves. And fortunately, the Word of God doesn't leave us with just a description of the truth of us as sinful creatures, but it talks about how God has made a way to reconcile us to Himself. But I want to look at a few passages that talk about humanity. And these are some things to just, you know, really be aware of, because these things will keep us honest. Look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 was written by David, so it's appropriate to read it during this study. He starts off exalting the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I mean, David, remember David having been a shepherd, and possibly writing this as a shepherd. So he's out away from the city lights such as they were in those days. You know, it would have been torchlight and stuff like that. But any light creates a little bit of a haze over the between us and the sky. You get out away from that, out in the fields where it's pitch black. You know, if you've ever gone on a camping trip out away from everything, and you look at the stars, and there are so many more of them than you ever realized. They start to run together sometimes into almost like a blanket of stars. And David is out there looking up at this, and he's saying, you know, I look at the moon, I look at the stars, and I think, wow, Lord, your majesty is shown there. How majestic is your name. You created these things. You ordained them. What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? Why does man even cross your mind, Lord? And not only that, it's even better than that he's mindful of us. He visits us. Why would you even visit us? I see how vast your handiwork is. We're a speck. And see, David's got a really good perspective on himself there and on the rest of us as well. Because it inspires worship when we realize how insignificant we should be, and yet we're not, to the majestic God. And so he goes on and talks about this. You've even put these other creatures on earth. You've put them under our dominion. Wow. And which leads to more worship. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, turn over to Isaiah 40. We went there last week. We're going to go to a different part of it this week. Isaiah 40. Like I said last week, if you ever want to know how big God is, or how it's impossible to know how big God is, Read Isaiah 40. We want to look at verses 6 through 8. And this is when Isaiah hears the word of the Lord speak to him. And he says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So all flesh, that's talking about humanity. And it's all like grass. And the beauty of this flesh, the way we can dress it up, the way we can build it up in the weight room, and the way we can, you know, do everything to make it look as awesome as possible. That's like the flower of the field. And you know what happens to grass? It withers. And flowers fade. In fact, a strong wind comes along and blows them off. And see, that's ultimately what we are. We're very temporal, very fragile creatures in this flesh that we live in. Now, this flesh is not the real us. This is what inhabits. This is what we inhabit. But the flesh, when we're on a pride trip, the flesh is what we're proud about. Either how my flesh looks, or what I've done with my flesh, the works of my hands, or the words of my mouth, or whatever it may be. That's the stuff that gets us on an ego trip. All the stuff that happens in this flesh. And so along comes the Lord to just sort of put things in perspective and say, hey, that flesh, it's like grass. And all the beauty of it, it's like a flower. It fades. You know, all you've got to do is look at the popularity of plastic surgery these days. And it's really, really, really popular. And, you know, occasionally you'll see some actress that you haven't seen in 20 years, and she looks the same she did last time you saw her, and you think, wow, she's looking good. And how does she take care of it? Then you realize, oh, yeah, she's been under the knife, you know. Because that flower is fading, and so they keep trying to put paint on it and stuff to keep making it look bright. But eventually, it catches up to us. It's just part of living in this flesh. So that'll humble us. Staying in Isaiah chapter 64. In verse 6, because sometimes we are so brash as to get proud before God and say, and think God is impressed with our righteousness or something. Like, we've done great and wonderful works for God, and He owes me now. You know, that kind of thing. Well, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So, I had one other one. I'll just quote it because time's getting away from us. But over in James chapter 4, it talks about life being a vapor. This life, and you know, woe to you who say, oh, today, tomorrow, we're going to go to this and this city and we're going to trade and do business here and all. You don't even know that you have tomorrow, it says. And it talks there about our foolish boasting. And that life is a vapor. And, you know, even if you live 70, 80, 90 years, life is a vapor. It's, you know, you boil water on the stove, and I always put a lid on it so it gets hot faster. Probably most people do that, I don't know. But you go and say, oh, let me see if the water's boiling. And you take the lid off, and the steam comes out of the pan. And you put the lid back on, there's no more steam. It's gone. It was there and it was gone. And that's what our lives are in comparison to the Lord's existence and the eternity that He has for us and the things that matter. So we can go back to 2 Samuel now. We'll wrap this up in a minute. But the Bible a number of ways you could sum up the Bible, but I think one summary of the Bible would be that it's about how we are not as great as we think we are. God is greater than we could ever imagine or think. And God, so we've got God up here and us down there below the carpet. And God loves us and has made a way for us to be reconciled with Him, in spite of the truth about us. And that's what I love. You hear a lot in Christian music about, you know, oh God, you still believe in me. And the Bible never teaches us that God believes in us. It teaches us that we should believe in Him. Anything that we are, He makes us. We just yield to Him and go with Him. And He'll make things of us that are greater than we could ever imagine. But it appeals to our ego to think that we have something that God looks at and says, I can work with that. You know, and God takes us, you know, we're wretched. We're not that we're nothing, because we are something in the sense that we're His creatures, we're created in His image, but we're so racked with sin and rebellion before we know Him, and pride, and even after we know Him, the flesh keeps wanting to rise up and take credit for things and touch His glory, and, you know, and all of that. And God, knowing all of that about us, still reaches down and pulls us out of that mire and reconciles us to Himself. See, that's mercy, that's grace, that's what we celebrated this morning when we took communion. And He's given us a hope and a future. And that's where it's at. Not in what I can do for myself and things that I can do and impress God with and all that. God doesn't need me, but boy, I need Him immensely. So pride is fueled by the admiration of other people. And, you know, when people want to praise you, just remember what the Word says about us. And, you know, if you've done a good job, and, you know, thank you for saying that. Thanks for that encouragement. Thanks for, you know, thanks for noticing. Thanks for whatever. But it's also an opportunity to turn the praise to the Lord. You know, well, praise the Lord, And rather than harboring that and beginning to think more of yourself than you ought to. Finally, pride puts us at odds with God, and I think all that we've set up to this point shows that. But Ahithophel's example, in verse 14 there, it says, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. The day that Ahithophel said yes to Absalom and left David, he got on the side that was fighting against God. And his pride led him there. And pride will always put us at odds with God. Ahithophel, as successful as he seemed up to this point, he was doomed for failure as long as he stayed on this path, because he was fighting against God. Pride is about promoting self. God calls us to glorify Him. And that's our privilege. That's our honor. And, you know, when you get to the point where, I hope you know this experience, because it's just wonderful, where God is somehow glorified in something, some meager thing that you've done, and you see somebody respond with tears or worship or something, and it just blows you away. Just, thank you, God. You know, how can this be? How can this be that my life could touch things like this?
Yeah.
You know? How could it be that I could lead somebody into eternal life? Wow. Pride is about loving and serving self. God has called us to love and serve others. And pride doesn't want to do that. Pride is a form of self-worship. And God alone is to be worshipped. He is the only one worthy of our worship. And a verse that we've already quoted that really sums up how pride puts us at odds with God is that God resists the proud. That sums it all up. I could have just read that and shut the Bible and we could have gone home. Because that says everything. God resists the proud. So pride goes before destruction, or as the old King James said, pride goes before a fall. That's the way I learned that verse. People eventually have opportunities to figure out, you know, figure out that they're not as great as they thought they were. And we refer to those moments as being knocked off your high horse. And last week I mentioned that the higher your horse is, the farther the fall and the more it hurts. And that's true. And that can destroy some people. It destroyed Ahithophel. Some people can just, once they come to realize, once their pride has been shattered, they just want to retreat, crawl in a hole or something. Other people just stick out their chin and say, you know, these people are going to learn sooner or later that I'm where it's at, you know, and keep marching forward in their delusion. Well, there's an option in between those things. It's way better. Way better. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And I remember there was a time after seminary, and I shared this last week or the week before, where my faith was almost totally gone. Almost totally gone. And I was having trouble even embracing the idea of a divine being. Never mind the biblical God and salvation through Jesus. But I remember saying to the Lord, I will not let go of what I've known to be true. And just, I don't feel this, but I'm not letting go of this. And one day, I continued reading my Bible, trying to get through this thing, continued trying to pray and seek the Lord. I was reading through Isaiah, and one day I came to chapter 66, and this verse, verse 2, explains to me everything I had been through. I think this was after I had come out of that. And I wondered, how did I get there? How did I get to that place? On this one I will look. This is God speaking. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And it dawned on me that coming out of seminary, I didn't tremble at his word. I was proud at my ability to handle his word. I was proud of my doctrine. I would argue from a point of pride. I studied his word as something that could be figured out in its entirety. Filling in the gaps with my wisdom and the wisdom of theologians that I thought had gotten it right and things like that. And was very smug in my faith. And that led to a downfall. And when I read that, this is the one on whom I will look. Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. See, that's humility. Pride doesn't do that. Humility looks and says, wow, this is God's word. And man, I know about grace. I know about mercy. I know if I slip up, he forgives me. I'm covered by the blood. But man, I want to walk in this. This is God's word. This is, I'm terrified of disobeying. You know, that kind of response to God's word. And then James 4:10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So you want to be lifted up? You can try to do it yourself. It's just going to be one experience after another, getting knocked off that high horse. And if you don't learn your lesson, you'll keep building that horse even higher, keep falling off farther. That starts hurting after a while. But God, as Peter says when he says the same thing, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and he will lift you up in due time. Let God take care of it. Just humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. more than we could imagine. You were greater than we could ever fathom. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us when we think we've got you figured out. We think we know it all. Lord, help us just to remain humble and in awe of you. Help us to approach your word with that sense of respect that would tremble. Not in fear that you're going to send us to hell, but just handling it with that kind of reverence. And Lord, we thank you that you know everything about us. And you love us anyway. We thank you for forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Let's stand for our benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face shine upon you. And be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance.
Upon you and give.